Today's scripture reading is from Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Here ends the reading.
Good morning. Hope you're doing well, staying safe and healthy and sane in such a bit of a crazy time. I'm looking forward to getting into Jonah a little bit more deeply with you today. Jonah has a bit of a special place in my heart. The second sermon I had ever preached was out of the book of Jonah back when I was a little bit wet behind the ears. It was a little bit of a different season of my life. I have a picture that I'm going to show you in a little bit. Of that sermon back in the day. But I just want to take a step back for a second and recognize that Jonah's kind of a challenging book, isn't it? Jonah has not been easy. I feel like it's this book that when we're kids, we think it's about a giant fish, and then we grow up a little bit and we read the book and we realize it has almost nothing to do with a giant fish. And the whole book is just reflecting our hypocrisy or our self-righteousness or whatever it is, the ways that we have fallen short. It really does a good job at shining light on those and calls us to a new level of faithfulness and obedience. It makes me think a little bit back when we were doing our James sermon series. Do y'all remember that? That was hard. That was not easy week after week. I know when John was kind of planning on us going into James, I remember talking to him, and he was like, man, we're going to get into this book, and it is going to be practical, and it's going to connect faith and works and obedience, and it's going to be awesome. And then probably within 2 weeks, I walked into his office during sermon prep, and he's like, man, every single week is so hard in James. And that's kind of how I feel like things have been for the past 3 weeks in Jonah. But despite being a small book, God has been using it in an amazing way. He's been challenging us, and I hope he's been moving in your hearts like he has been moving in mine. I want to just take a second. Let's pray together, and we're going to review a little bit of where we've been in Jonah, and then we're going to dive a little bit more deeply into what our text is showing us today. So let's pray together. Lord, we are so grateful for the opportunity to open your word and to let it judge us. Lord, I ask that as we look at it more deeply, that we would be convicted of our sin and that we would be encouraged to greater depths of obedience and faithfulness to you. We believe that when we obey you, it is the very best thing for us and for our communities, and it is the thing that brings you the most glory. So Lord, would you move in this time? Would you do your will among us? Would you help us to understand your word by your spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's take a second to ask the question, what has happened so far in Jonah? We're kind of at this halfway point, so I think it's worth a little bit of a review, because despite being 4 chapters long, Jonah is pretty in-depth. So we started the book of Jonah, right? We met Jonah himself. He is a prophet, he is an Israelite, and God is calling him to go to the city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is part of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians are like the worst people ever. They are the enemies of Israel. So I have a picture really quick to show you of them. Let's see if this is working for me. Oh, there we go. There's a picture. This is from about 730 to 727 BC. It should be fairly clear. And as you can see, if you look in the middle, right at the top there, you can see some people impaled on spears. So you can get a little bit of the hint as to the brutality of the Assyrians. So it makes sense that when God tells Jonah to go, his response is, no, I'm not doing that. So he turns around and he goes nearly the complete opposite direction. He aims to go to the city of Tarshish, which is kind of like the equivalent of if I said, like, I am going to run away to Neverland. Like, it is the furthest possible place that a human could conceive of to go during that time. And in this, we kind of start to see the foolishness of Jonah, right? He's trying to run away from the God who created the entire world, the entire universe that he is trying to run away in. Jonah, time and time again, in often comical ways, shows us the ridiculousness of his thinking. So Jonah gets on that boat to go to Tarshish, and not long after that, God sends a storm, right? And the sailors on the boat are freaking out. They're crying out to their false gods, and Jonah is in the bottom of the boat sleeping. And so the captain wakes him up and says, what's going on? And Jonah explains to him that he's running away from the God of Israel. And we see the goofiness in all of this, that all of a sudden the sailors are afraid of the God of Israel, and Jonah is the one who is trying to get away. The prophet himself is the one who is neglecting Yahweh. So at his request, they throw Jonah overboard, and he thinks that he has escaped the mission that God has called him to. We see that he would rather die then see his enemies come to know the mercy of God. His heart is extremely hard, and yet God is still working on him. Now, this is where we come into contact with the big fish that most of us are familiar with. So the fish comes, swallows up Jonah. I had a friend in small group I know this is a horrible joke, but describe this as a form of reverse sushi, right? You've got, instead of the human eating the raw fish, you got the fish eating the person, right? So it takes him down, and we see this prayer, right? This prayer of what I would call mixed repentance, because it's not really clear. Has Jonah had a change of heart? Is he finally going to do what God wants him to do, or is he just glad that he's escaped, that he has to go to his enemies? We see that there's hints that maybe he's repented. He says, what I vowed, I will pay, right? I will once again turn towards your temple. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So he seems to recognize who God is. But on the flip side, there's a level of self-righteousness in his prayer, where he's talking about the idol worshipers, which is ironic because it was just the idol worshipers that were on the boat that were the ones that were afraid of Yahweh, and Jonah was trying to get away. So the next thing we see is the fish vomits up Jonah onto dry land. That's the end of chapter 2. And vomiting in the Old Testament is never a good word. And we're left with the question now as we end up in chapter 3, kind of this fresh start after this whole flow of adventure that Jonah's already been on. We're left with the question, has Jonah had a change of heart? Is he finally going to do what God wants him to do? And depending on what he does, what is going to be the outcome for these Ninevites that God desires to see turn away from their sin and turn to him? So let's consider what we see in the text. There's two parts here. The first is this. Whoops, let me show you this picture. I'm gonna take a step back. So this is the picture that I, from back my second sermon, and we're talking about how bad the Assyrians were, right? But in what we see in Jonah is something kind of increasingly worse, right? We see that his heart is hard towards God. And so I was trying at the time to think of a picture that would sum up Jonah's heart posture, kind of the way that he was acting. So this is the picture that I came up with. You can see it up there. So Jonah's kind of acting like a child having a temper tantrum, right? He might go along with what God wants him to do, but he's not going to do it willingly. So let's talk about now what we see in the text. We see an increased lack of willingness of the prophet. And by the prophet, of course, I mean Jonah. This is specifically the first 4 or 5 verses. Let's look at those again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. So Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So let's stop right there. So on the surface, Jonah's kind of doing what God wants him to do, right? It appears that maybe he has had some sort of change in the way that he regards himself with regard to the mission of God. But I think when we look at the details of what's happening here, I think that we get a bit of a different story. So let's consider the journey first. The text says that Nineveh was a 3 days journey to go through. Now, historically, we know that Nineveh, either by diameter or circumference, would never have taken Jonah 3 days to go through. So the question is, what exactly does the Hebrew mean? Does it mean it would have taken him 3 days to actually get there and proclaim the message? Or does it mean something along the lines of, as he was walking around to all of the houses or peoples of the city, that it would have taken him 3 days to do that? And the text isn't quite clear, but I think the contrast is extremely clear. It says he began by going a day's journey. So think with me for a second. The city takes 3 days to go through. Jonah's willing to go 1 day into the city. So he's barely willing to go halfway before spouting off this message and taking off for the rest of the chapter. He doesn't want to give this message the time of day. He is not dedicated to what God wants him to do. Let's think about the message. The message is 5 words in Hebrew, the sermon that he gives. It's Od Arbaim Yom, yet 40 days, V'Ninive Nipachet, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now you can debate whether that's actually the sermon that he gave, or maybe it's a summary of the message that he gave to the people, but I think in light of how far he was willing to go into the city, I think that we can safely contextually say, based on what the text is pointing us to here, that he's barely willing to even give the message that God wants him to give, the time of day. It's incredibly simplistic. It's so much different than the other prophets in the Old Testament. The other prophets would have more eloquence. They would say things like, "Thus says the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth," and then pronounce judgment across these nations. He just says, "You got 40 days." Right? There's no time for him to even tell them what they've done wrong. He says God's coming to judge you, and he doesn't give them a way out for salvation. He is dedicated to seeing these people burn. So it becomes very clear that Jonah has not repented of his rebellion. He may be willing to go along, but his heart has not been changed. In other words, his willingness to obey God has not overcome the hatred that he has for his enemies. I'm going to say that one more time. His willingness to obey God has not overcome the hatred that he has for his enemies. It's my hope that no one would ever be able to say that about us here, that we would love our neighbors and our enemies in the way that Jesus calls us to. But let's consider the Assyrians now. Here's the second thing we see: an exaggerated willingness of the pagans. Let's start in verse 5 and read the rest of the section in chapter 3. The Ninevites believed God. If you're reading that in Hebrew, then the word believed is the first word that shows up. So it has the contrast between Jonah's barely willing to give God the time of day, and the first thing that you see about the Ninevites is that they believed God. So the Ninevites believed God, and a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. So that's 4 action words being used in verse 6. Clearly, the king of Nineveh is acting with response to what God is desiring them to do. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and didn't bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. what you should see is the situation is all screwed up. If you're an original reader, you're going to see that this whole situation with Nineveh is backwards. Usually in the ancient Near East, the king was considered the image of God, so he would be the one to make these divine proclamations. But what actually happens here is it's the lower class, it's the lower people that are the ones that hear the message of Jonah, start freaking out, and then it works its way up the ladder all the way up to the king, who finally issues an edict. It doesn't go top down, the message goes bottom up. It's not what you would expect in their context. More than that, though, you see that even the animals are participating in receptivity to God. Now, I don't think that Jonah 3 is advocating that animals can actually repent of sin or anything like that, but we're seeing a receptivity that's contrasted with Jonah. So in chapter 2, we saw that the fish was cooperating with God, right? It swallowed up Jonah, and it carried him along according to God's will. But now we're seeing the animals, or some translations might say the beasts. It's probably referring to the cows from chapter 4 that we'll see next week. But it's meant to give us this kind of absurd contrast and make us ask this question: what does it say about Jonah that the cows are more obedient than he is? What does that say about him and his character? What does that say about the way that he actually fears the Lord? We also have an extreme fast that's going on. Now, fasting and mourning, sackcloth and ashes, those wouldn't have been uncommon things for the Assyrians to do. But to do this with such an extreme, to repent in such an extreme way, was extremely uncommon. This is something like we would see out of like Moses in Deuteronomy when he's trying to intervene for the sinful Israelites. Are you seeing what's going on? The Assyrians are acting more like the Israelites than the Israelite is. It's all backwards from what we should be seeing. So let's step back for a moment because I want you to feel the tension. I think you're starting to get a hint at the tension of what's going on. But I really want you to feel it. I kind of want there to be this slight level of outrage at what's happening, that God's people are abandoning their post. They're abandoning who they're supposed to be, and it's those that aren't God's people here, the Assyrians, who are doing what God's people should be doing. If you're getting irked by Jonah's constant rebellion, I think you're starting to get an idea of how we should be feeling. I was trying to think of kind of a modern day equivalent that would cause us to have the same emotions. And the one that I came up with was, let's pretend in a scenario, I know this isn't the case, but let's pretend in a scenario that Elmwood, our congregation, had failed to serve the poor or the down and out in our community for the past 10 years. Now let's pretend tomorrow you see in the newspaper that the American Humanist Society, an atheist organization, was being featured for vigorously caring for those who are down and out in our community. Do you feel that tension? Do you see the imbalance here? It would be the people that don't fear God doing what God's people should have been doing all along. That should shock us into action. Friends, that should cause us to have some sort of stirred emotions. And for the original Israelites who are reading this, they would have seen the hypocrisy in themselves. They would have thought, maybe we should do something about this. And I think that this should cause us to think about the ways that we're handling our priorities and our obedience to God. But more than anything, I think this is where the text lands, and it's right here. We see that God is faithful to both Jonah and the Ninevites. The book started by God calling Jonah to go to the Assyrians, right? And we see his rebellion time and time again, but God is still working, whether it is by the storm, whether it's by the fish, whether it's by God calling him again in chapter 3. All of these things are efforts on behalf of God to chisel away at the callousness of Jonah's heart. You should know that it's extremely rare in the Old Testament for any prophet to get a second chance. And that's exactly what we see when we start chapter 3. Let's think about the Ninevites, right? God calls them to repent. That's what's inferred by the fact that he says, you are all going to be judged because you are sinning against me. And they do repent. They repent in extreme ways, and God is merciful. He does exactly what he says he is going to do, even though they don't deserve it, and they know they don't deserve it. When look at verse 9 with me. When the king says, who knows? It's the Hebrew word ulai. It's the same phrase that's used in chapter 1 when the sailors say, maybe God won't destroy us. Maybe we won't perish. Both the sailors and the Ninevites recognize that although God does not owe them mercy, they're hoping that he will give it to them. It's important. Are you seeing God's faithfulness here to both people? And I think that we need to embody this as God's people. I want to give you a practical kind of take-home phrase that you can chew on while you're at home. It's very simple, but I'll tell you the phrase, and then I will explain it. Here's the phrase. God is both just and merciful. Very simple. I know some of you might say, Matt, I know that those are God's attributes, but it's clearly demonstrated in the text that God is both just and merciful. On the one hand, Jonah is just a little bit too hyper aware of God's justice, isn't he? He jumps very quickly to this idea of they deserve it. They should get burned. God, why don't you destroy them? And we'll see kind of the hissy fit that he throws next week when John gets into chapter 4 with us. But he's very quick to say that they deserve it. And I know justice has connotations in our world. So when I talk about justice, all I'm talking about here is God's right judgment. And the reality is the Ninevites, like the rest of us, deserve God's right judgment. But does that seem to be God's heart for them in this passage? I don't think so. I don't think it is. I think that God desires them to turn so that he can show them mercy. Now, on the other hand, the Ninevites are extremely focused on receiving God's mercy. They say if we do X, Y, and Z, if we cover ourselves in sackcloth and ashes, and if we get our cows to do X, Y, and Z, then maybe God will relent and maybe he won't destroy us. They see God's judgment on the horizon, but they're sure hoping that they can avoid it. So let me ask you where you're at. When you think about this phrase, God is both just and merciful, which way do you tend to lean in your everyday thinking? Because here's the thing, this is what I want us to recognize here, it's important. We love God's mercy when it's for us, don't we? And we also love God's judgment when it's poured out on other people. But here's what we can't forget, that we are just as deserving as God's judgment as anybody else. And God desires to show mercy to those people over there and those people over there. We cannot forget this, because when we forget this, you know who we end up like? Jonah. We start acting exactly like Jonah. So are you just a little bit too hyper aware of how just God is? Do you jump just a little bit too quickly to they deserve it? They should get what's coming to them. And I'm not saying that they don't deserve consequences or they don't deserve to have some sort of penalty, but is that your first thought? Or are you too wrapped up in God's mercy that talking about God's justice is hard for you? Do you shy away from talking about the judgment of God? We have to be balanced as God's people, because here's the thing, both of those things are good news. It is good news that God is just, and it is good news that God is merciful. It's good news that God is just, because that means that at the end of the day, every single wrong that we know will be made right. Even if it's not in this life, every wrong that we see, everything that we read on the news, everything that is in the paper, on Twitter, on Facebook, God help Facebook, but everything that we are seeing that's broken in our world, God will make it right. And it's good news that God is merciful, because when we look at ourselves, we realize that we've contributed to all of that brokenness we see. That we are just as sinful as the person next to us. And because God is merciful, that means that just maybe there is hope, and that hope is found in Jesus. Friends, we have to recognize that God is not one or the other. And when we forget that, we end up on one of two extremes, and it's not healthy for us. We need to be, as God's people, emulating the fact that God is both just and merciful to those around us. And here's why. When we look at our Savior Jesus, we see the justice of God in action and the abundant mercy that's been offered to us. It's not one or the other. It's simultaneous. When you look at the cross, you see the Father pouring out judgment on the Son as he dies there. You see him pouring out judgment, not that he deserved, but that we deserved. And at the same time, we see God being merciful to us because the Son's dying in our place. He's getting something that we deserve, and we will get something that we don't. This is what theologians call the great exchange, right? Jesus gets our sin, and we get his righteousness. In Jesus, we see a faithful Israelite, unlike we've been reading about in Jonah. We see a faithful Israelite who isn't just about securing salvation for his people over here, but he is in it to secure salvation for both Jew and Gentile, for anybody who will trust in him. Jesus is an anti-Jonah, right? Jonah reluctantly goes into the city of Nineveh to announce God's judgment. But what do we see in Jesus? We see that Jesus takes on flesh willingly and comes into our world, to our cities, to proclaim that there is grace to be found through his life, death, and resurrection. So it's in Jesus we see that God is both just and merciful. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, then I encourage you to think through that, because you, as well as I, know that when we look at our world, when we see all the justice of our world, all of the systems that are set up to try and enact justice, while in God's grace, they might work for a time, they're broken, they're incongruent, they're inconsistent, and oftentimes they end up hurting people time and time again. And the reality is, it's not just everyone out there that's been contributing to that. It's us in here. We need to look to the just God. So for those of us who are Jesus followers, right, called to be ambassadors of Jesus, I want to challenge you by asking you this question. Do you speak as boldly about God's justice as you do about his mercy, and vice versa? Do you speak as boldly about his mercy as you do about his justice? Many of us will strongly advocate for worldly justice, for the laws of our land, right? We want punishment to be enacted. And I'm not saying that that's bad. I think sin deserves consequence, right? But shouldn't we be speaking even more boldly about God's law? And many of us care deeply about the people around us. We know they're perishing. We see them perishing, right? And God desires to show them mercy in Jesus. But how many of us open up our mouths and tell them about our one-of-a-kind Savior, Jesus, that mercy is found in what he has done for us? We have to be consistent. And I want to encourage you to advocate for both justice and mercy as you go on the mission that God's called you to today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are just. Lord, that you will make every wrong right, that there is nothing, no thought, no action, nothing, no motive that will escape your purging fire, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you for your mercy, Lord, knowing that if it wasn't for Jesus, we would be lost. We are broken, Lord. We have sinned against you in so many ways, ways that we know and ways that we overlook on a regular basis, Lord. We make so many excuses for ourselves, but Lord, you have been gracious to us, and you sent your Son to be murdered on a tree in our place, and you've ordained it that he was raised to life, that we would not have to experience your full judgment. Lord, forgive us, please, for the ways that we take that for granted. Lord, lead us to be a people who are ambassadors of both your justice and mercy wherever we go. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to be bold in our community in advocating for both of these things. And we pray that hearts would be open, that people would come to know your Son, that you would send us on mission with a confidence that your Spirit is sufficient and that he will work in the hearts of those around us. Lord, we pray that you would lead us. Lord, we pray that you would do whatever it is that would most glorify you and whatever would be the best thing in our community, that your will would happen as we prayed earlier today on earth as it is in heaven. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.